For the most part, my family loves roller coasters. One of our favorites in the local area is the Intimidator 305 down at King's Dominion. According to the park's website, it's undergoing a transformation at the moment, so it's not entirely clear what the ride will look like going forward. I don't know how you make massive changes to a roller coaster, but if you've ever had the pleasure, you know that the main feature of this ride is the huge climb at the very beginning. So you have a long line of cars, and it slowly ascends this giant hill. You know that sort of herky-jerky click as the chain advances the car a little bit, click, 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 up the hill. You go almost straight up into the air on this particular ride, and when my kids were little, this was actually my favorite part of the ride, because it was in this sort of probably about a 30-second straight-up vertical ascent that I could catch a little micro nap. You know, usually we would go to the theme park on our day off. It meant it was usually the end of a long work week. Having young kids can mean less sleep and more energy expenditure. And so walking around all day in the hot sun would leave me exhausted. And my policy at that stage of life was pretty much any time that I wasn't driving and no one was talking to me, I was trying to sleep. And so at the end of this ascent, however, I would wake up just in time. And there's this sort of magical moment where you're weightless for just the splittest of seconds. Your car crests the hill, and then you plunge down 85 degrees, down a 300-foot drop, bottoming out only 5 feet above the ground, and then flying around at 90 miles an hour with G-forces that cause a lot of people to briefly black out. Now, roller coasters weren't invented until the mid-1800s, but it strikes me that the Intimidator 305 serves as a fairly decent picture for where we are in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So if you remember, when the book opens, the people of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're ready to go into the land of Canaan to possess it as their own. But instead of heading out on that journey, our author, Moses, has taken us into an extended flashback, showing us all sorts of instructions and commands about how the people are to travel into the promised land. And so now this morning, as we come to Numbers chapters 9 and 10, we are cresting the hill. We see in chapter 10, in verse 11, that the people finally get on the move. At last, we're finished with that sort of click, 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 click of ascent. And from this point on, starting in chapter 11 next week, Lord willing, we are going to plunge down a 300-foot drop at 90 miles an hour as the people approach Canaan. And I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but what we're going to see as we go along, not this week, but going forward, as we go down the hill here on the roller coaster, is that the passengers are going to go crazy. They're going to cause the whole thing to jump the track, and it is going to go crashing into the funnel cake stand. But that's for a future sermon. For today, we're going to see the people setting off. And for the time being, everything is going well. And so as we walk through this passage this morning, I think you'll be helped by having your Bible out. So we're going to think through Numbers chapter 9 and 10. We won't have time to read absolutely every verse, but I think you'll be helped to have your Bible open in front of you so you can see the sort of structure and layout of the passage. And as we walk through it, I think we're going to see that God is leading his people to cast their eyes to three different horizons, to the past and the present and the future. And so as we think about this passage this morning, I want to think about each one of those horizons, but I want to do it out of order. So first, I want to see the Lord's instructions for the future. Then I want to see the way that we are to live in the present. And then we'll finish up by thinking about the importance of celebrating the past. So let's start by looking at instructions for the future. And so here I want you to, if you would, look at chapter 10. At the beginning there, the first seven verses, we read this, Numbers chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. Okay, so what we have here seems to be a solution to a logistical problem. Remember again, the people of Israel are camped at Mount Sinai. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people spread out across the plain. And so the question is, how do you communicate with all these people? How do you give them instructions in a world without text alerts? So there in verses 1 and 2, we see that the answer is two silver trumpets that are to be blown at the Lord's instruction. It says there that they are to be used for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. There in verse 3, when both are blown at the same time, the whole nation is to gather to Moses at the tabernacle. If only one is sounded, there in verse 4, that's an indication that just the leaders are being called for. It seems that these two trumpets must have had a different sound so that you could distinguish whether that was just one trumpet or both being blown. In verses 5 to 7, you see that when an alarm was sounded, so a series of sort of short staccato blasts, that was an indication that the camp was to mobilize. First, those on the east side of the tabernacle, then at the next alarm, those on the south, and so on, according to the instructions that we saw earlier in the book of Numbers. Okay, so what do these two silver trumpets have to do with the future of Israel? Well, keep reading. If you see there in verse 8, the Lord continues on. He says, "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So we get more instructions here. In verse 8, we're told that these trumpets are to be blown by the priests. This is an indication that they're being blown at the Lord's instruction. And then at the end of verse 8, the Lord says they represent a perpetual statute. That is to say, they serve an ongoing role in the life of the nation. These trumpets are meant for more than just resolving a logistical issue here at Sinai. They're going to serve functions into the future as well. Two functions are mentioned there. In verse 9, we see that it'll be sounded when the nation goes into battle against the inhabitants of Canaan. And then in verse 10, they're to be blown when the people worship, when they have days of gladness, it says, when they celebrate feasts, when they offer their sacrifices to the Lord. I think both of those purposes serve to focus the attention of the people into the future. That day when they come through the wilderness and take hold of the inheritance that the Lord had promised to them. The emphasis here seems to be on reminding them that the Lord would be present with them in the future to bless them and to help them and to give them joy, whether they're fighting their enemies or whether they're celebrating and feasting in safety. You see there at the end of verse 9, these trumpets, they weren't just blown in the case of a battle to get people hyped up. They weren't just there to get everyone fired up and excited to fight. No, there in verse 9, we're told that blowing these trumpets was so that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. These trumpets function almost like a form of prayer. It's a way for the people of Israel to recognize that they need the Lord's help. And in a similar way, when the trumpets are blown during the day of their gladness, it says that they shall be a reminder of you before your God. So I don't think these trumpets are necessarily the central point of this passage, but as I said, they do introduce a future horizon to this narrative. They do point the people of Israel past this present moment where they're wandering in the desert and remind them that that God will be with them in the future. And so I think if, as Christians have long noticed, as they come to the book of Numbers, the account of Israel in the wilderness heading towards the promised land is a pretty apt picture of our journey in this world, right? As we walk through our days on our way to the world that the Lord has promised us, as we head not to the land of Canaan, but to eternal life with God in a world made new, free from sin and suffering and sorrow. If that's the case, then I think these trumpets are a helpful reminder to us that we are to keep in mind at all times that God has promised us victory and rest in the end. The trumpets give Israel a certain hope regarding their eventual conquest of the land. Right? They weren't just for that moment, but they were for the day of victory and for the day of celebration as well. And so, Christian, while today might have its tiresome details, while today might be busy with the sort of routine activities of packing up and moving out like the people of Israel experienced, the Lord would have us live with confidence, with certainty that we will arrive at our reward. I think this does make all the difference for God's people. As the people of Israel went through the desert, they could remember that they would one day blow these trumpets in the promised land. And I think that makes all the difference for us, especially when we encounter difficulty and opposition and suffering. Right, we can live now differently, knowing what God has promised us for the future. Right, if you're watching a football game that you've recorded, right, maybe you have some sort of, I don't know, evening service at your church, and so you can't watch the football game while it's on. If you record that game and you go to watch it, but you already know the ending, right? You got an alert on your phone that says the Eagles won, right? So you're watching the game. You're not going to be stressed out, right? When something goes wrong in the second quarter, or when they're trailing in the fourth, you're not going to be freaking out because you know how the game ends. You know that the troubles, the trials, the difficulties, the bad breaks that are happening now don't ultimately matter because your team has won. Or if you're struggling to pay your bills now. But you know that before too long, you're going to inherit an incredible amount of money, all the money you're ever going to need. You're going to be able to remain calm now. Today's financial difficulties won't stress you out in light of the inheritance you're going to receive. When the Israelites went through trials in the desert, they could remember that the Lord had promised to be with them, to help them. He'd given them these trumpets of a reminder of future days when they would be remembered to him. And so for us, we need to remember that God has promised to bring all who are in Christ into an eternal kingdom. As we're going to see next week, the problem with the Israelites is that they, in fact, didn't live this way. They went through the desert and didn't keep this promise of God ever before them. But for us, the game is won. The inheritance is certain. And so we live now as God's people with that knowledge. I think that brings us then to the second thing for us to see from this passage, and that is how we are to live in the present. Here we want to look at the way Israel actually moved out from Sinai toward the promised land. So we won't read all of this, but again, if you have your Bible open, you can see this in our passage. In chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, you have a kind of big picture summary of what traveling through the desert looked like. So let me read a bit there and give you a sense of it. So in chapter 9, starting in verse 15, it says, "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted up from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp." So again, this is kind of a big picture explanation for how the people of Israel knew when they were supposed to move out and when they were supposed to stay put. Back in the book of Exodus, God had given Moses instructions for constructing an elaborate tent called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, or even the tent of presence. The idea is that this tent would be the place where God dwelt specially with his people. We've already seen in the book of Numbers that this tent, the tabernacle, was to dwell in the center of the camp of Israel. And that as they would go out, they were to march with this tent, sort of representing physically in their midst God's presence. This tent was to be in the middle of their tribes. Back in Exodus chapter 40, we saw that when this tent was finally set up, the cloud that represents God's presence covered it, and the bright, shining glory of the Lord filled it. And so now here in Numbers 15, we're taken back to that very same day in Exodus 40. We're told how the people of Israel would make their way from the wilderness, from Sinai, to the Promised Land. The cloud of the presence of the Lord would be over the tent by day. When night fell, it would have the appearance of fire, according to verse 16 of chapter 9. There in verse 17 of chapter 9, we read that the cloud would lift up from the tabernacle. And that's how the people knew that it was time to go. But when the cloud set down, they knew that that was the Lord's instruction for them to stop and make camp. So there is this rhythm through the wilderness. The cloud goes up, the people go out, the cloud stops, and the people set up camp. Now, if you look at the second half of chapter 10, so after the bit about the silver trumpets, we see a lot more in terms of specific detail. So starting there in chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony." And we know what that means. The people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Now, if you remember, the book of Numbers begins with a census. That census took place on the first day of the second month of the second year since the Exodus from Egypt. So here, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, tells us that basically these events take place not quite 3 weeks later. It's now the 20th day of the same month. The cloud lifts up for the first time. There in verse 12, the people finally set out, right? That roller coaster has reached the top of the hill. Preparations are completed, and now we are barreling full speed towards the Promised Land at last. There at the end of verse 12, we see the cloud doesn't settle down until the people reach the wilderness of Paran. Again, that's kind of a big picture summary statement. As we're going to see next week, a lot is going to happen between Sinai and the wilderness of Paran. They don't actually get there until chapter 12, verse 16. And things are going to have a very different vibe by the time they roll in. But for now, there are really two things for us to see about the way the people of Israel go through the wilderness. Let me just point out two things. First, their journey is marked by obedience to the Lord's instructions. I think in many ways, this is the drumbeat of the passage. So if you look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, right where we left off a moment ago. Chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out." Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So how did the people of Israel respond to the Lord's leadership in the cloud and the appearance of fire? Well, it tells us there in chapter 9, by following his lead, by waiting on his timing. Right, repeatedly we see there the command of the Lord, the charge of the Lord. It says there, even if they had to wait for days or months or even longer, even if they sat there looking at the cloud with nothing to do but wait, it says they wouldn't go without the Lord's say-so. This is emphasized in chapter 10 in verse 13. It says they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord. If you look in your Bible, you'll see there from verse 14 in chapter 10, really down to verse 28, we see kind of specifics about how Israel marched out. And what we see is that they're obeying the Lord's instructions from earlier in the book of Numbers. They're going out in the right order, just as the Lord had said. The Levites are doing their roles that have been assigned to them, just as we saw earlier in the book of Numbers. They follow the cloud. They carry out the Lord's commands. You see this, and we're going to see it in a few moments, that this is also emphasized at the beginning of chapter 9. It talks about the celebration of the Passover. And I said, we'll get to that in a minute. But what we're going to see is that there's a concern to do things just the way the Lord said to do them. And brothers and sisters, that's how God's people live in the present. One of the great blessings that we have is God's word. We have instructions on how we are to live. Right? We're not stranded. We're not born into a world with no street signs, no direction markers. We're not cast into a world where we have to determine the meaning of our lives. We're not left to figure out why we're here and what we're to be doing. But God graciously, in his word, has given us instructions. And what we see in this passage is that the life of God's people is lived by ordering our actions and our behaviors and our love and our worship according to the things that he's told us. God's people live in obedience to his commands. He leads us through his word, and we respond by doing what he's told us to do. The second thing we, I think, see in this this section here is that the whole narrative is emphasizing the presence of the Lord with the people on the journey. Right, this is something we've seen before in the book of Numbers, but it seems to be particularly emphasized here. Right, Israel isn't left to guess when they're supposed to go. Right, as we saw with the trumpets, they're not going to face their enemies on their own. But the Lord is present with them. He's dwelling in their midst. He is leading them. He is guiding them. They don't have to figure out on their own how to get to the promised land because the Lord is there. This is presented dramatically to their eyes every time the cloud lifted up and every time it settled down. It was a sign to them. God is here with us. He is the one leading us and directing us. He is here to protect us and bless us. I was struck as I was meditating on this passage this week. Wouldn't that be nice? Aren't you kind of jealous of the people of Israel? Wouldn't it be easy to go through your life with a sense of serenity and calm if you could see God leading you in a massive cloud every day? Right? If you got up each morning and you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but then you're like, oh, there's the cloud, right? All I got to do is follow him, right? How great would that be? A giant cloud that turns into fire at twilight. You never have to stress. You never have to wonder about what you're supposed to be doing. You can be sure, I see the cloud. That means God's with me. Or maybe you've thought the same thing about Jesus' disciples, right? I mean, they get the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, and they get to like have dinner with him. They get to live with him. I think that's probably even better than the cloud and the fire. God, right there with you in person. Right? Think about what it meant for the disciples to enjoy the presence of Jesus in their midst. Right, they never had to worry because Jesus was there. Oh, we're out of food? Jesus makes a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish feed a multitude. Oh, we're in danger? Jesus calmed the storm. Are you getting heat from people who hate you? Jesus will shut them up. Right? Demons? Disease? Discharge? Deformity? Death? Jesus would simply cast out, heal, raise to life. I mean, think about how confident, think about how joyful, how secure you would feel, knowing that someone else, the God who made all things, was there, that he committed himself to you in love, that God loved you so much that he considers your problems his responsibility. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be great to live life with the presence of God like that? Well, Jesus said something pretty extraordinary to his disciples. On the night before he offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sins, only to rise from the dead in victory over sin and death 3 days later, and then ultimately ascend into heaven, Jesus understood that his upcoming departure would understandably be bad news to his disciples. They had so enjoyed his presence. They had so benefited from his presence in their midst that he understood his departure, his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven, meant that he would no longer be there to guide them the way he had been. That they would be feeling a great loss there. And Jesus says this in John 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In context, it's clear that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Helper for his people that he is going to send. And listen, it's easy to read that passage and think, okay, Jesus is being falsely modest, right? He's saying, look, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and you're going to love him. He's even better than me, seriously. But no, he reminds his disciples, he is deadly serious. He says, I tell you the truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is that wonderful. If having God present to lead you in a cloud and pillar of fire was a wonderful blessing, and no doubt for the nation of Israel it was, and if having the Son of God in human flesh present in your midst was a great blessing, and no doubt it was, according to the gospel accounts for the disciples. And what Jesus is telling us here is that we have an even better gift in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, having the Lord in the midst of their camp, in the cloud and in the fire, it didn't actually help most of the people of Israel. So again, not to get ahead of ourselves, but only two adults that are present there in this text are actually going to make it to the promised land. This pattern of obedience to the Lord's command that we see set out here in chapters 9 and 10, it's going to come to a disastrous crashing end in chapter 11. Right? The roller coaster is going to catch on fire. The riders are going to start to riot. The whole thing jumps the track. Right? Seeing the cloud and the fire, seeing it ultimately didn't help them. Because it turns out that what human beings need is more than just a vision of God's presence. Right? Because the sin in us gets stirred up by circumstances or temperament. Right? We find that fear or covetousness or pride or sexual lust or selfishness or discontent, they exercise a kind of rule over our hearts. Right? Those are the things that lead us around the wilderness of our life rather than God. And so even though God is there, we find ourselves obeying sin. And so God, in his kindness, takes his presence even deeper still. God gives his presence to his people all the way at the level of their hearts. God goes down and he dwells where the problem lies. He gives his Holy Spirit to dwell in us as a church and us as individual believers. You see, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you means that you never experience a moment of your life where you are without the presence of God to lead you and to comfort you and to protect you and to guard you. Stop and think about that for a second. I assume if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've read your Bible, if you've been in church, I assume you know that. But do you know it? Even though we cannot see him with our eyes, the Lord Jesus assures us that the Spirit is with us. His Holy Spirit is in us, changing us, causing us to love his ways, causing us to follow his lead in a way that Israel never really got the hang of. He's in us to cause us to obey his commands. And Christian, his presence, that gift, Jesus says, is even better than if Jesus were here present with us bodily. I'm convinced that your life will change if you believe this, if you live like this is true. So many believers face life's trials and temptations and discouragements as if we were orphans. When we're tempted to sin, or when depression lingers, or when, like the Israelites, just sort of sitting around in the wilderness for months waiting for something to happen, when it seems like life is just sort of stuck in neutral, when we don't know what the future holds, and anxiety comes and knocks on the door, when we wake up one day and realize that life is speeding by and we're disappointed in where it's going, Christian, in all of those seasons, in all of those circumstances, you're not alone. You are not wandering in the wilderness on the road to nowhere. But in those moments, whether they're just an instant of temptation or a season of depression that lingers, you can be sure, confident, certain that God's Holy Spirit is with you, assuring you that in the Lord Jesus, you are deeply loved and cared for by your Heavenly Father. And in those times, you have help. You can pray to the Spirit. You can put your trust in him. You can ask him to bring you the comfort that he promises to give to his people. You can have the rock-solid confidence in the Lord's presence that Moses had each day. If you look there at the end of chapter 10, we get this little detail. It says that whenever the ark set out, so whenever the people are up and they're ready to go, right, the tabernacle is in the midst, the ark, where sort of the presence of the Lord was out at the sort of tip of the spear of God's people. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." See, Moses is sure that God is going to do good to his people. And so as they set out at the beginning of each leg of the journey, he calls on him to scatter his enemies. And at the end of each day's journey, to return to their camp. I think the tone here is elated. I think Moses is almost giddy. That's how confident he is in the Lord. Now, Christian, we have so much more reason to be confident. We have so much more information. We've seen God's grace at work through the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that Moses never could have imagined. So how much more can we have the same joy and confidence that he had? And before we move on to our final point, I want to point out just briefly one other incident recorded for us here. If you look in Numbers chapter 10, starting in verse 29, it says, "Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.' But he said to him, 'I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred.' And he said, 'Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.'" If you remember back in Exodus chapter 2, Moses marries a Midianite woman named Zipporah. Her father was named Reuel. He's also called at one point in the narrative Jethro. And here we read about her brother, a man named Hobab. Back in Exodus chapter 18, when the people of Israel sort of rolled into Sinai and set up camp there, we saw that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Reuel, came and joined with the camp at Sinai. He gave him some good advice that we considered there. And apparently, his son, Hobab, came with him, though we weren't told that there. He's now present at Sinai with the people of Israel. Now the question, as the people of Israel set out, is, are y'all coming with us? Are you going back home to Midian, or are you going to go into the promised land with the people of Israel? Right, the idea is that there's an open door. They're not Israelites, but they could be included in those who experience all of the good that God intends to do to his people. If you've read the Bible, you might notice this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 when he promised to make Abraham's descendants a blessing to the nations. We see that here as this Midianite family is being invited into the promised land to experience the good that God was going to do to Abraham's descendants. It's also a reminder, I think, that God is not stingy with his blessings. Right, everything that we've been thinking about in terms of the wonderful salvation, the wonderful gift of God's presence with his people, it is open to everyone. In John chapter 3, we are reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, Hobab here is offered an opportunity to enter into the promised land with the nation of Israel, to experience the grace and love that God has for his people. And in the same way, whoever, anyone who believes in Jesus, God's son, is given the gift of entering into the eternal life that God offers to us. And so, friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, God's word to you this morning is that all of his goodness, all of the eternal blessings that he has in store for his people, all of those things are offered to you. You can have all of those things. If only you will repent, right, turn from your sin and rebellion against God, and take his salvation as a free gift through faith in Jesus. If you have questions about what that would look like, we'd urge you, don't let it linger. Don't let those questions sort of disappear into the mist of busyness, but find out what it means to be a part of God's people through faith in Christ. You can talk to the person who invited you this morning. I'll be down here at the front after the service. I would love to talk to you more about that. You can talk to anybody that you've seen up here this morning. We would be delighted to tell you more about what it means to experience God's salvation through faith in Christ. Here, Numbers doesn't record Hobab's response. He initially seems disposed to go back home. But in the book of Judges, in chapter 1, we read that this family was dwelling with the people of Judah. And so it does seem like he was convinced. He said yes. He had seen the Lord's presence with Israel. He had heard the ways that they were to be blessed, and he wanted his share. He wanted to be brought in. And friend, you can be as well. That brings us to our final thing to consider this morning. So we've seen the importance of keeping our eyes on the promises that God has made regarding the future. We've seen that life now is lived in obedience to God's commands as we enjoy his presence with us. Let's look now at the last thing briefly, and that is the ways that we must celebrate the past. Look there at the beginning of chapter 9, if you would, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it.' So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did." So it's been a year since the people of Israel celebrated the first Passover back in Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 12, we see that the people of Israel, at the Lord's command, were to sacrifice a lamb, smearing the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house and roasting the meat as a meal that they would celebrate together. On that particular night, the angel of the Lord came in vengeance against the land of Egypt. against the place where Pharaoh had cruelly kept God's people in bondage and slavery. The angel of the Lord came and took the life of all the firstborn, both of man and beast, in the land. But we're told that when the angel would see the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorway, he would pass over that house, and its inhabitants would be spared from judgment. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, we read that this Passover celebration, this meal, was to be kept as a feast to the Lord in perpetuity. And so now it's been a year, and it's time for the people of Israel to celebrate again. In chapter 9, we see a couple of questions arise about exactly how this was to take place. There in verses 6 and 7, there are some men who were ritually unclean through touching a body. So there are a lot of people camped there. Surely someone is going to be dying every day. And so there are going to be people who are ritually unclean all the time. We saw that back in Numbers chapter 5. And so they ask, what are we supposed to do? They want to celebrate the Passover, but they can't. It seems like two of God's commands are in tension. There's a command to celebrate and a command to stay at a distance if you're unclean. So there in verse 8, Moses says, hold on, I don't know, let me get some instructions. And he goes to check with the Lord. Again, he wants to make sure everything is done in accordance with the Lord's wishes. The Lord weighs in. There in verse 10, he tells Moses that anybody who misses out on the Passover celebration for a good reason, because they're ceremonially unclean from touching a dead body, or because they're away on a journey, they should still celebrate the Passover just a month later. And then the seriousness of the whole affair is pressed on the people there in verse 13. So he said, hey, look, we've got these arrangements for people who have a good reason not to celebrate. But, verse 13, if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. It's almost as if you refuse to celebrate the Passover, the judgment of the Passover will fall upon you. Either you remember the way that the Lord delivered you from death, or the death and judgment that you deserve will come upon you. And so for us, as new covenant believers, we no longer celebrate this Passover meal. That's not because it's not important for us to remember God's salvation. It's not because we're not a people whose feet are firmly planted on what God has done to deliver his people in the past. And instead, we don't celebrate the Passover anymore because there has been a greater act of deliverance. And it's that act of deliverance that we remember. So if you were an Israelite in these days, some 3,000 plus years ago, the most amazing way that you had ever seen God save you was the way that he delivered your people from slavery in Egypt. That is the standard. That is the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament. What did it mean for God to save Israel? He delivered them from Egypt. But it was never meant to be the end of the story. That deliverance from slavery in Egypt was merely a shadow. It was a type. It was meant to be a picture of what God was going to do, because he had a greater salvation planned, a greater deliverance from a greater kind of bondage. Right? Just as the Passover meal marked freedom from slavery in Egypt by the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood would shelter you from the judgment you deserve, even more so, God was going to deliver his people from slavery to sin and death through the sacrifice of his own son. Jesus, God's son in human flesh, offered up his life as a sacrifice for us on the cross. And when we shelter in his blood, when we put his blood over our life, so to speak, when we put our trust in him, we are forgiven for our sins, and we're spared the judgment that we deserve. And so as Christians, as God's people now, we still look back, just as the Israelites did celebrating that Passover. We still live our lives remembering what God has done for us. We are still shaped by the way that God has saved us. We look back not to what God did to free us from slavery in Egypt, but what God has done to free us from sin and death and hell. We live our lives now, looking forward to eternity with him in a world made new, enjoying his presence with us now by his Spirit, because Jesus, the greater Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us on the cross. We live as people who have been saved. We live as people who have been redeemed and set free, past complete action. And just like the people of Israel, God has called us to celebrate and to remember. And he's given us a way to do that, not once a year at the Passover, but every week as we come to the Lord's table. It's interesting, in the Lord's Supper, we have all three horizons that we see in our passage on display for us. Here, as we come to the Lord's table together, we set our eyes on the future because we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. We remember that this is not a permanent institution. This is a placeholder until we can carry this meal out with Jesus in paradise. And here at the table, we also live in the presence. Paul says that when we come, we recognize the body of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, in this congregation, we have a glorious group of people who have very little in common except the most important thing, that we have all been saved from judgment by the blood of Jesus shed for us at the cross. And so we recognize that this is the body of Christ. This is the temple in which God's Spirit dwells. This is the people with whom God is present to save and bless and protect. And here at the table, we have our eyes focused to what God has done for us in the past, remembering that God's love is not an abstract concept, but it took the form of the man Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us. And so let's apply this passage together as a church family by coming to the Lord's Supper in faith, with great joy in our salvation, delighting in all that God has done for us, and rejoicing that he is in our midst by his Spirit. Let's pray and then celebrate the supper together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we delight in your salvation, your kindness, that you would commit yourself to us, that you would look at our problems, our need, our helplessness, and you would say, that is my responsibility. I will help them. I will save them. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, the great Passover lamb who shed his blood so that we might be saved. Holy Spirit, would you give us great joy? Would you delight us in your presence? Would you help us and to keep our eyes in the future and the present and the past in ways that will help us as we walk through the wilderness of this world? Would you keep us until we arrive safely in Canaan? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.